is the last half of chapter 13 of Richard Sibbes' The Bruised Reed. And the chapter, if you'll remember, is titled Grace Shall Reign. His theme verse comes from Isaiah 42 and speaks of the servant of God that would not suffer a bruised reed to be broken, or a smoldering flax to be snuffed out. And in verse 3, he says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, and he will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. One of the translations of that speaks of how he brings forth judgment to victory, and the establishment of Christ's kingdom is what Sibbes has in mind as an encouragement for the bruised reed. In the first half of the chapter, since it's been several weeks ago, I just want to remind you that he speaks of why Christ's kingdom must prevail. And just by bullet points, he said Christ is always victorious, is always the victorious sovereign Lord. Secondly, we will encounter enemies, but they will either fall before us or before the Lord in conversion or in destruction. Third, the Holy Spirit is active and abides forever. Fourth, we are given a pledge of final victory. Fifth, where Christ begins to rule, he rules forever. And sixth, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, both for us and in us. The last half of the chapter follows on the heels of that last point and asks a question which is very appropriate for this life. And it's the question is, why do the enemies seem to be victorious? If Christ is ruling, why is it that we can look around us and see all manner of evil things around us? It's a very practical question, and one that, as you might imagine, for those faltering in their confidence or faltering in their trust of God, the rising of enemies can be very discouraging. And that includes those around us and those in us. And we experience both types, those that when we see wickedness rise up in the world around us and seemingly have its way, as well as in our own personal experience where the old nature, the sins that are still practiced in us rise up, and it seems that the enemy is victorious. In his discussion about this, Sibbes mixes together both pastoral observations and biblical observations. He starts off with what I would call a pastoral observation. It does rise out of Scripture. His observation is that Christ's usual path is to overcome by suffering. To overcome by suffering. And he gives some personal examples of this, but also he gives the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ overcame by suffering. His victory was at a terrible price. His victory was at the price of his laying down his life and suffering the wrath of the Father on account of the church. And there is a way in which we follow after Christ in a path of suffering and are even called to expect it, since we bear the name of Christ, that we would also bear the shame or bear the suffering that Christ did as well. And so Christ's path for us is often one of overcoming through suffering. To that he adds, secondly, that victory is often by degrees. Israel was given an inheritance. Israel was given an inheritance that was a sure inheritance. They were given the promised land. It was a sure thing as soon as God said it to Abraham. But did Abraham ever possess the land of Canaan? He hoped for it, and he longed for it, and expected it, and it was a sure thing because God had promised it. Did Abraham's son possess the land of Canaan? Surely his grandson. No? How long was the promise in waiting until Israel came into possession of the promised land? Yeah, over 400 years. God even told Abraham, it will be 400 years that you are a stranger in Egypt, and you'll be brought back then to gain possession. Even then, what was their path like when they came into the promised land? Did they roll out the red carpet for the Israelites as they there were giants in the land and walled cities, and they defied the Israelites, and God gave them the sword to go in and take the land. But it wasn't by their might that they took the land. They gained not the land by their might or their strength. They gained it by God's promise. And it was the Lord's doing. And even that gaining of the land, God granted by degrees. There was a path that was set in front of them. Thirdly, God often works by contraries. And here, what I take Sibs to be meaning in this observation is that the way things seem in this world and in this life are often contrary to the way things the way He has decreed things to be, and so there are contrasts that Scripture describes that are part of the mystery of God's work in us. So you might be able to think of more than the ones that are cited by Sibs. That, for instance, we're told that the one who is to keep his life or to gain life must do what? How will you gain your life? You have to lose your life. Can you explain that to me? What does Jesus mean by gaining your life by losing your life? Greg?
You have to be persecuted. Well, when we try to get to heaven being a Christian, we are persecuted a lot. In most other countries, a lot of them get killed.
I think Sibs has that in mind with this idea of contraries. Let me go back to the gaining and losing your life. It comes out for the Christian in any walk of life, whether it be the persecuted church or our church as well. So how? And gaining your life, what's that shorthand for? Or what's that?
Receiving the eternal life.
Okay. So eternal life, and how do we lose life? We're not going to lose that, but what is it that we lose?
We lose all value in this life. Christ is our treasure, and nothing is above that.
We don't go living for self.
That's right. So the death of our personal autonomy, our personal interests, our We're instructed to take up our cross and follow Christ. In the area of suffering, God often brings comfort in the midst of that suffering, which might be a time of teaching or of cleansing, as the Lord disciplines the son that he loves, or it may be that the Lord is working a different, deeper type of grace and peace through that through victory in that disquiet. So too in the church, says Sibbes, fourthly in this segment. So too in the church, as it often observed, that it seems that there's a step backwards before there is an advance in the work of the gospel. He could speak about that in the life of the church in England, where was an ebb and flow in the Reformation in England. An ebb and flow where there would be seemingly steps backward, as well as then on its heels and advances in the gospel ministry. It's at this point that he cites Jacob's wrestling with God, that he wrestled and he lost. imagine that. He wrestled with God and God pinned him, I guess. get some former wrestlers maybe to describe the moves that God could put on Jacob. What's that? Jacob tapped out. That's right. Well, yeah, Jacob did lose. He did not win the wrestling match with God. But at the end of that story is that he gains the blessing of God. And in previous periods in Sibbes and in some private conversations that I've had with individuals, I've reflected on how let me get the right word. God intended to bless Jacob. A sovereign God had decided to do that, but he also decided to cause Jacob to wrestle to receive that blessing. And there's a mysterious poignancy to that in our lives, to acknowledge that where I am right now may be a wrestling, and it may be that it feels like I've been lame by whatever that struggle has been. I've been made lame, and yet the clinging and crying out to God through that process, God has ordained for a good and glorious end. And Jacob's example is one that I especially appreciate, that reminds me not to give up knowing that I personally am weak, that I personally am wrestling with certain things, but that there's one stronger than I am that has ordained that, and that there's one who is shown to be strong even in my weakness, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. That leads Sibbes to speak very plainly about consolation for weak Christians. Faith, be it ever so weak, prevails because Christ prevails, is the way that Sibbes states it. Faith, be it ever so weak, prevails because Christ prevails. Having this mighty champion as our champion, as the one who has overcome the world, is the greatest promise, the greatest blessing we could ever have. Because of that, we know that God will not leave off the work of His hand. And I like the way that Sibbes draws in here Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. And J.D., would you look up Song of Solomon 8, 6? And Keith, would you get 1 John 5, 4? Song of Solomon 8, 6.
Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as severe as Sheol. It flashes as flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. 8, 6, and 7?
Yeah, read 7 as well.
Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised.
We're reminded by the author of Song of Solomon that of the love of God that he has for us, and the love of God is such that many waters cannot quench that love, that we are set as a seal of love by God Himself. Not only that, but as a mighty champion, Jesus has come to claim His own. And 1 John 5, 4 especially speaks of that.
For every child of God defeats this evil world by trusting Christ to give the victory.
Since Christ has overcome the world, so we are given a promise that the world will not overwhelm us and the world will not gain the victory, but that we too will overcome the world. He closes the chapter by speaking of evidence of Christ's rule in us. I think I'll invite you to suggest evidence of of Christ's rule in your own life. Evidence of the Spirit's working in your life. What are some things that show that you're a child of God, that He has claimed you for His own? Our sensitivities are made alive so that we know that what sin is, and there's conviction of sin and turning from that. The love of His Word is something, and in Vicki's testimony especially, that I appreciate about what God has done in her, the change from not wanting to have anything to do with God's word to loving that. Was that your aunt that was?
No, as children we were required to memorize so many Bible verses a week, and it was a program. I forget what it was, and I wasn't a Christian. Going up to my room one time and throwing this Bible memory book across the room for his page. I couldn't memorize it. I didn't like it. And then after God saved me, we were still involved in that program. And then all of a sudden it was easy to do. And I loved it. God gave me a love.
What are some other things? Mm-hmm. This morning, Jake, since sharing his testimony, described the change in affections that God worked in him, the changes in the likes and dislikes that he had. Would you like to add anything to that? Sibs numbers several things to which all of these could be added. The conscience awakened, convinced by the truth of God, not by human reason. Being steadfast in obedience, still searching out the truth. The truth is dear to our hearts. And we're willingly governed by Christ. He mentions a well-ordered, uniform life, not fits and starts. And victory over sin. Finally, Sibs closes the chapter by noting degrees of victory, and he applies that idea of victory coming in degrees for us, and that as we think about the battles that we have inwardly against sin. And sin that indwells in our life, and there is hope given to us, and that there are even stages to pray for and to wrestle for in the putting off of sin in our lives. The first stage is that we resist but fail, and the emphasis there is that there's. Use that terminology again. There's a change of affections, so that we can recognize, as Logan said, that there is sin and there's conviction of sin and repentance over that. But as you might imagine, someone who is just learning a new lifestyle or a new skill, the practice of it is going to have some failures. There, you resist and fail. The second stage is that we resist and succeed, though through a bitter fight. I think he has in mind there Jacob and the wrestling that he had, that there is an ordeal that has gone through to put off sin, and that success is gained, though it is gained after a hard and bitter fight. And third, we are completely cleansed and corruption is subdued. And I think he has two things in mind there. I think he has in mind the not just the promise of heaven, where we made completely perfect, but I think he has in mind success and cleansing, and in specific areas of our life. He's not teaching that we are 100% holy in this life. That's not what Sibs is getting at. But it is good for us to know that sins can be put off, and that we can pray for it and labor for that day when we'll be free from that particular sin. As for this reason that I say that is, the verses that he cites are ones that are given to us for this worldly battling, for this worldly life. He cites James 4:7 and 1 John 4:4. And I'll ask Stephen to get James 4:7 and Laura 1 John 4:4. As I said, verses for the here and now, as we think about the degrees of cleansing, degrees of victory that Christ gives to us as bruised reeds, and those that are wrestling and pursuing holiness. First of all, James 4:7.
Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In our submission to the Lord, and in this pursuit of holiness, we know that God has laid hold of us for a purpose. And so we strive for that upward calling. We strive for that holy living. And the resisting here that is given, or that is suggested by James, is that it's resistance that leads to Satan fleeing from us. And then finally, 1 John 4:4.
You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world.
Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I go back to the consolation that Christ gives to us, to Christians, whether weak or strong, to Christians of every walk of life, that he has loved us with a love that cannot be quenched, and that he has come as a champion and claimed us as his own. With that in mind, I'd like to invite you to share prayer requests together, and to have in mind the day-by-day urgency that those prayer requests reveal. As we pray for each other, I want you to remember the evidence of Christ's rule in us and the degrees of wrestling and of victory that God brings. So the sharing of prayer requests can, in my own experience, can sometimes become mundane, and we do this each week, and it just becomes something that we do, and mundane in that fashion. But I wanted you to hear these scripture passages and the affection that Christ bears for you in the very real life difficulties and prayer requests that rise up out of those before we go to prayer. Let me invite you then to share your prayer requests.